This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. We finished chapter 11 last week. If you're visiting, normally we just teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I pick up where I leave off, and we go through the whole thing because figure understanding is the best way to do it. But we're doing a wedding today, and I'm like, well, maybe we should do something wedding-oriented. And they said, no, you're going to just go where you always go. You're going to dress like you always dress. We're going to do everything like we always do it. So so I was sweating a little bit because, you know, I mean, who knows what section I could have been in for the wedding day, but thankfully it actually seems to fit. And we're in Matthew chapter 12. If you were here last week, we finished chapter 11, and it ended with Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He said at where we finished, left off last week, if you are laboring, if you are heavy laden, and in this world, in this life, obviously, there are times when we are extremely heavy laden and we are burdened and we are upset and we see all the craziness going on around us and we're unsettled. And he offers rest. He speaks of himself and he says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." It's the only autobiographical statement Jesus makes in all of the Gospels. He says this about himself. And you think of Jesus, and of course, different people have different images in their mind, different thoughts, different words that come to play. Yet the one that he chose to describe himself is meek and lowly in heart. Now, meek is not weak. It's strength, but it's strength under control. And he says, in him we'll find rest for our souls. So when we come to chapter 12, and obviously Matthew, when he wrote this, had that in mind, it says, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat." The Sabbath day. Sabbath day is the day of rest. Now, for the Jews, the commandment of the Sabbath comes to them in Exodus chapter 20. And this is, it's in the Ten Commandments. And this is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The Lord said, and this was, he was speaking audibly when he said this. All of Israel was gathered at the foot of the mountain, and the voice of God is just thundering in the heaven. And it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son or thy daughter, thy manservant and maidservant, your cattle, your stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He said the seventh day. Now the seventh day for the Jews started sundown Friday night, and it ended sundown Saturday. It wasn't Sunday. Sunday's not the Sabbath day. If you look at your calendar, Sunday's on the left-hand side. It's the first day of the week, right? So the church talks about the Sabbath day. It's not. Sunday is the first day of the week. The church always met on the first day of the week. But the Jews, sundown Friday, sundown Saturday was the Sabbath. The pattern was God in creation. He created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, it wasn't because he was tired. All right, we're told in Isaiah that, you know, Lord is never weary and he doesn't slumber or sleep. It wasn't like he's like, man, you know, I did all of that creating, let there be. I'm just tuckered out. I need a day. You know, that wasn't what happened. What happened on the last day of creation? The epitome, the pinnacle of creation. The last thing he made was man, was us, right? The seventh day was so that man could hang out with God. The seventh day was a day of rest for man and God to enjoy each other, to hang out. And we're told that they had fellowship in the garden. He'd walked with the voice of God in the cool of the day. And that's what it was for. The point of the Sabbath day for the Jews was not because they would be so wiped after 6 days that they just needed to recuperate. It was so that they could take time to spend time with their God and to enjoy everything he made. That's what the Sabbath was about. And so he says, don't do any work. The problem was, like many of us, well, we like to define what is work. What is work exactly? And usually the way we want to define things so that we can get around the parts we don't like, right? I one of the classic examples I give is when I was a kid. My mother, we got to a certain age, maybe junior high age, and my mother would dare to leave us alone while she and my father went somewhere. But she'd do rules. She'd make rules. And they would be adjusted every time, because after each time that we were left alone, we'd do something that she didn't want us to do. And on one of the occasions, you know, my sister decided, hey, Steve, let's make something, you know? So we just destroyed the kitchen and almost burned the place down, and we made something. And so the next time they went out, she's going through her litany of things, and she says, no baking, okay? Because obviously you almost killed us all last time, so no baking. So as soon as she leaves, I swear, my sister, Steve, let's make some cookies. No, Mom said no baking. We can make no-bake cookies, because after all, it's not baking, so we did the no-bake cookies, and so next time it was no baking, and it got into a joke, snow slid on the roof. It was like anything you can think of that we might possibly do, because we wanted to find the law, get right up close to it, and then find a way to circumnavigate it. Well, the Jews were the same way. Well, don't do any work. That's inconvenient. What is work exactly? Because we don't want to break it, so let's define what work is. And they had, through their own traditions, come up with an amazing amount of things that you could and couldn't do. Now, they were an agricultural society, so obviously you couldn't plow, you couldn't plant, you couldn't harvest, you couldn't thresh the grain, you couldn't winnow the grain, you couldn't bring it in. Any of those things were not allowed. But then they got crazy with it, because what they believed was, if by keeping these commandments, if I can keep these commandments, that will make me holy, that will make me right with God. And so they wanted to define it so they could keep it, so they could feel like they were all right. That was never God's intention. When you read through the Ten Commandments, it goes through the ten, and the last one, you know, after the first four talk about your relationship with God. You'll have no other gods before me. You won't make any graven images or bow down to them. You'll remember the Sabbath day. You won't take my name in vain. The last six talk about our relationship with our fellow man. Like, don't kill them, don't steal from them, don't take their wife, don't lie to them. And then the very last one, don't covet what your neighbor has. Well, all those other things, pretty easy. Did you take my stuff? No. Okay, then I didn't steal. But covet is different, because it actually goes into the heart. Because covenant is just desiring that which isn't for you. And that's when Jesus stepped on the scene. You remember, he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you've ever hated your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. You know, the law said don't commit adultery. But I say, if you've ever looked lustfully on a woman, then you're already guilty in your heart. Because the law was beyond the outward action. It was the heart. And immediately after the Ten Commandments, the next thing that he says is, now, when you blow it, you're going to make an altar. And this is how you're going to do it, because there's going to be a sacrifice, because I know you're not going to keep this perfectly. The law was never intended to be something that you could keep so you could be good with God. But the Jews didn't catch that, and instead they had defined things, and they had taken it to such a crazy degree. Like, you couldn't plow on the Sabbath day, because that would be, you know, digging a furrow to plant seeds. Well, they had said, when it comes to spitting, you can, and this is all recorded. You think it's kind of foolish, but it's true. If you spit on the Sabbath day, you can spit on a rock. That's okay. But you can't spit in the dirt. Because if you spit in the dirt and it rolls, it'll dig a little trench, and that will be plowing. If you're a woman, you weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if you looked in the mirror and you saw a gray hair, you know what you'd do. You'd pluck that up. Well, that's harvesting. You can't harvest on the Sabbath day. You can't pick your nose. It's harvesting a crop. You can't do it. I mean, and you laugh, but that's really what they believed. And they thought, by not doing, you know, how much is work? How much can I carry? And they had decided on their own that anything that weighed more than 2 dried figs was too much. So anything less than that, you can carry it. But then they had these special rules, because there were times when they wanted to carry more. Well, if you carry it this way, but not that way, like tying a knot. You were not allowed to tie knots and ropes. But they had a provision in their law where they said, well, but you, if you're a woman, you can tie a knot in your girdle. That's okay, you know, because if you got to cinch stuff in, you can tie that up. Well, if you couldn't tie a knot in a rope, it's pretty tough to dip water out of a well. But they would allow it if you tied a girdle to the bucket, because you could tie. I mean, it was just crazy stuff, you know. And somehow, like, God really is pleased by that. And you think, oh, that's stupid. But how much crazy stuff do we do today in the name of religion? All right. Any of you buying a car later on this afternoon? No, you're not, because the car dealers aren't open today, are they? Because Sunday's the Sabbath, right? And that's illegal, you know? A lot of you who've grown up Catholic, if you go back a little ways, there were certain days, what did you eat on Friday? You weren't eating steak, you had to eat fish, because eating steak was unholy, but you were right with God if you ate fish, which, that's why I'm not Catholic, because I don't like fish. But, and you think of all of the different crazy rules, and you know, there are some denominations and they make rules about what you can wear. You can wear, you know, women, you can wear a dress, but you're not allowed to wear jewelry, and you can't put any makeup on, but you can have an awful fancy brooch, and you can have nice shoes, but you can't have this. And like somehow God looks down and he's like, you know, I'd like to send my son to die for you, but you're wearing those pants, lady. I'm sorry. I just, and it gets to the point where it goes beyond just being funny to actually being a burden. I remember when I was a kid, going out to Mount Jefferson to ski. And there was some of my friends went to another church and they taught very strongly that girls had to wear a dress all the time. Ladies, you ever ski in a dress down to your ankles? And here were these poor kids and they'd have snow pants on underneath their dress. Like snow pants aren't really modest enough. We got to strap a dress over that. And you know, I remember attending that same church as a kid, walking in there. And there, when I walked through the front door, was on one side a row of ugly dresses, and on the other side, a row of old, ugly suit jackets and nasty old men's ties. Because if you happened to show up without a dress on or without a tie on, they would say, you have to put that on because God won't accept you unless you're wearing the right attire. That's not a God I'm interested in knowing at all. Well, that's what Jesus is facing at this time. And they're walking through the grain fields. I mean, this was, again, an agricultural society. And his disciples are hungry, and so they're grabbing, it says corn, but this wasn't, you know, maize. This is actually grains of wheat. And they'd take the head, and they'd just rub it in their hands like that, and that would knock the kernels off of the stalk. And then they'd blow on it, and that would blow the chaff, the little hull thingies off. And then they'd eat little wheat berries. You ever eat wheat berries? I mean, you can do it. It's not great, but if you're hungry and you're walking along, it passes the time. So they're doing that. Now, there was a provision, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, or excuse me, Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says, when you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, you may pluck the ears with your hand. You can do that. It's all right to walk through your neighbor's field. And they have to understand, the children of Israel, they're called, they're all the children, ultimately, of one guy, right? They're descendants of Abraham. And so on some level, you're walking through a field. It's your second cousins or your third cousins or whatever. And I don't know how you are with your family, but if I've got a garden out back and my sister's hungry and she happens to be walking by, she wants to grab a cucumber, I'm okay with that. She shows up with a basket and like takes it all, we'll have an issue. And it says that in the law. It says you can't bring a sickle, okay? But it's okay. If you're not breaking the law, you're not stealing, it's all right if you're walking through to pluck a grape or to grab a little bit. That's lawful. So he's walking through on the Sabbath day with his disciples, and they're doing that. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. It's almost like, any of you guys watch Hee Haw when you were younger? You remember that? And they'd all be in the cornfield and then salute, you know, and they'd jump up. It's like the Pharisees are hiding, waiting. And that's, Pharisees are like that. The legalists, they're hiding, waiting for you to blow it so they can tell you you're going to hell, right? So that's what they are. And they pop up out of the corn. Aha, your disciples are working, because what they're doing is they're harvesting, they're plucking the heads, then they're threshing, right, when they rub it together, then they're winnowing when they blow the chaff away. So they're doing a full-blown, you know, law-breaking thing here. You can tell, you know his disciples were like, you know. But the thing that I like is they're hanging out with Jesus on the Sabbath day when they know they're not supposed to do any work, but they're doing this. And they're not self-conscious at all around him. He's not going to cream them for that. They're hungry, for crying out loud. He's not. Jesus is not like that. And see, you know, as we go through this section, I don't know what, we all come to where we are through a path. And we've all run in with various forms of religion through our life. And we've seen different things declared as holy and unholy and all of that. I like the fact that his disciples in the presence of Jesus are not self-conscious about any of that stuff, because he's not that guy who's looking to jump up and go, aha, you know. Some people say, I'm not going to go into church because the lightning will strike or the roof will fall on my head. If he wanted to kill you, he could have killed you any time now, you know. And he can do it right through here and probably kill one of you and leave everyone else intact if he really wants to. He's not like that. Well, they said, your disciples are doing that which isn't legal. And his answer to them is, have you not read? Now, for somebody who was a Pharisee, who made a point of memorizing majority of the scriptures, for this carpenter to say, haven't you ever read? I mean, they're like, oh, what do you mean, haven't I read? I've read every. But he says, haven't you ever read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither did for them which were with him, but for only the priests. Now, in the tabernacle, the mobile temple that they had back in David's day, there were certain things there for worship, and part of it was this table of bread, and there would be 12 loaves put on it every week, and no one could touch it, and at the end of the week, when they replaced the loaves, only the priests could eat it. But there was a time in Samuel when David was on the run. Saul was trying to kill him. He had been anointed king, but he wasn't recognized as king by Israel. And so he was on the lam, and he ends up there, and he talks to the priest, and he says, do you have anything for us to eat? And he says, well, there's a showbread. And David says, well, give us that. We're hungry. So the priest took what they weren't supposed to have, and he gave it to them because they were hungry, and there was no deal with that. There was no problem. And what Jesus is saying, don't you remember that? Of course, there's more to it, because at that time, being the anointed but unrecognized king, Jesus is kind of drawing the parallel. I'm the anointed and unrecognized by you king, and I'm feeding my disciples. There's no problem here. He says, or have you not read in the law, again, and smoke comes out of their ears, how that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? See, you're not allowed to do any work unless you're a priest. Because if you're a priest, you have to do sacrifices. In fact, you do more sacrifices on the Sabbath than any other day. And anything that they would qualify as work, certainly slaughtering an animal and butchering it and laying it on and setting it on fire. I mean, they weren't allowed to kindle a fire. They weren't allowed to do all of this stuff they had decided on their own. And he says, but the priests on the Sabbath day, they work like crazy. And they're not violating the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus is, in addition to being a king, he's also high priest. He says, but I say unto you that in this place there's one greater than the temple, which is quite a statement. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And he quotes from the prophets, literally the prophet Hosea. This is what the whole quote says. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God is, and I know you might, again, if you've, depending on the path that you've taken getting to where you are, you might have run into those people who made you think that all God was interested in was your wallet, right? Because that's all they talk about is money, 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 give, give, give. God himself, through the prophet Hosea, said, look, I'm looking for mercy and not you to give me something. I want you to know me more than I want your stuff. In Isaiah chapter 1, and I'll read it in a New Living Translation, which makes it read a little better in English. Isaiah had said this. This is coming from God himself. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offering disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. God himself says, I don't want that. I want you. You know, I am not interested in your stuff. I am not interested in ritual and pomp. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with tradition. If it's tradition that's based upon relationship, there's meaningless tradition. And we all know people who grew up in a tradition and you could do whatever you want as long as you went on one day a week. You did your time in Mass. You said you're Our Fathers and Our Hail Marys or whatever. And it's like you get out of hell free card. You know, you do the thing and then I got to do that so that I can go do whatever I want. God says, Save your time. I mean, why even do that? I don't want that. I don't want empty, meaningless ritual. That's not what he's about. He himself says it. Why we do that, I don't know. I guess it makes us feel better, like we're holy or something. But he doesn't want any part of it. And Jesus, who is the visible representation of who God is, gets it. And he says, if you knew what it means that I want mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. And then he says this incredible statement in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, who instituted the Sabbath? God did. He's claiming to be God. He says, it's my day. I made that day, and this is how it's supposed to be used. Well, he was departed from there, and he went into their synagogue. The synagogue was like the Jewish church. It wasn't the temple where they sacrificed, but they gathered there every week to read from the law and say their prayers and whatnot. So he goes into their synagogue, which even that word, I think, says something. Notice it was not his synagogue, it was their synagogue. And I think a church can go from being his church to being their church when they run it and they do things the way they want and they're more worried about, you know, the decorations or the trappings of the place than of the people. It becomes theirs and not his. But he goes in there. It says, behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him? This was a setup. There was a guy there, and he had a withered hand. It was shrunk up. He couldn't use it. We don't know exactly how that came to me, but the implication is that it wasn't something he was born with. He was injured in some way. Now, I've known a few people. I worked for a guy who had a withered hand, one of my bosses. When he was young, he was born, and he was huge. He was like 12 pounds, 12 ounces, some ungodly size. And he was born back in the day when they didn't do C-sections. They just put the hooks to you and they're like, oh, you're coming out, you know. And so in ripping him out of there, congratulations, ma'am, you've got a healthy toddler. I mean, that's what it was. Well, in doing that, they damaged his arm. So one of his arms, his left arm, never really grew right. Now, it was a professional environment. He was very athletic, great basketball player, but that hand didn't do much. You know, he did everything one-handed. He was a great golfer, but that hand pretty much never even touched anything. And he had all of his suits tailored so that the one arm that was real small had, it wasn't a big floppy sleeve on there, but he had a withered hand. That was part of his life. I had a great uncle, great-great uncle, who lived to be like 105, really old. And at one point in his life, he got his hand caught in some farm equipment, and it got all mangled together. And when it healed, he basically had the crab claw. He had a thumb, and then he had some fingers that were all melded together in a lump. And so he had this hand. And the interesting thing about my Uncle John, if you look at any old pictures of Uncle John, you won't see his hand. He finds a way to hide it everywhere he goes. He's got a hat over it. He's got it behind something, because he was ashamed of his hand. His hand was damaged, and so he never wanted it to be seen. Here's this guy with a withered hand. The Jews would look at somebody who was damaged like this, and they would assume it was the result of some sin in their life. And so because of that, they would be looked down upon. This guy would not likely be able to go into the temple and do worship, but he would go to the synagogue. And you know, he's always self-conscious, because everyone who sees him says, well, the reason why he's hurt is because he obviously is evil and God got him, you know, because that's how God is. He strikes people dead when he went into the building when he shouldn't, and he got hit by lightning and it withered his hand. But he's there. And it says the religious leaders, Mark talks about it, Luke talks about it, and they kind of give the implication that he was a plant. He was put in there specifically because they knew if Jesus came into a building and there was a guy with a jacked up hand, he's got to do something about it. That's good news, by the way, because you might be in here covering your withered hand, right? Only it isn't your withered hand, it's something else. It's some part of your life, and you're thinking, if anyone saw who I really am or how I'm really messed up or how this is wrong or what I'm addicted to or what I've done in the past, they'd have nothing to do with me. The good news is when Jesus comes into a crowd of people, the one who gets his attention immediately is the one with the biggest need. And even his enemies knew that. They knew if we bring a guy into this place who's got a withered hand, Jesus is not going to let it stand. He's going to do something about it. But the deal is, it's on the Sabbath day. And they, part of their traditions was that on the Sabbath day, you could only do the barest minimum to save life. If I fell down and broke my leg, they could, if I was like spurting blood, their tradition, their rules said that they could tourniquet me to stop me from dying, but they couldn't set the bone till the next day, because it would be work to set the bone on the Sabbath day. You know, you could do just the minimum to save life. You could put a bandage on someone if they were bleeding, but you couldn't medicate the bandage because that would be doing, I mean, it's just crazy, you know? And so they're waiting to see what he'll do. And he asked them, in fact, the other gospel says he knows their thoughts. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And he says unto them, well, what man is there among you that if he has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, he won't lay hold of it and lay it out? They had made provisions in their rules that if one of their animals falls in a hole, well, yeah, you could lift that out. Because that's your pocketbook after all, right? I mean, that's it's messing with my wallet. You're darn right. I'm pulling that out on a. And he says, well, which of you won't help a sheep if it falls in a hole? And then he says this in verse 12. How much then is man better than a sheep? A man is, by the way, better than a sheep. A woman is more valuable. He said in another place, you know, aren't sparrows sold two for a penny? And he says, your father sees every one of them that falls. You're worth much more than many sparrows. You know, I believe we're supposed to be good stewards of the planet that we live on. We're supposed to be kind to animals. You know, the Proverbs tells us that a righteous man, you know, cares for his animals. But sheep, human, there is a difference. We're not just animals. We're created in the image and likeness of God. And when it comes between a man and a spotted owl, or a man and a, you know, baby seal, whatever, I mean, humans take priority, at least in God's eyes. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now that's just mean right there. That's just flat out mean. He's got a withered hand. He can't stretch it forth. So in front of all of those people, and of course, the guy's hiding in the back. The other Gospels tell us he actually calls him to the front and he sets him in front of everybody. This guy's trying to stay in the outer boundaries. He's there. He's being used by one group to try to get at Jesus. Jesus brings him right in front of everybody, and he's got this jacked up hand, and he says, stretch that out. That's like telling the guy in the wheelchair, get up, come on up, you know. But the nice thing is Jesus never calls you to do anything that he won't enable you to do. Which means if he's calling you, stretch forth your messed up life and hold it out so that I can fix it, he will do that. There's nothing that he will call you to reveal that he won't clean. So he says, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Just as he goes, all of a sudden, there in front of everybody. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Because apparently healing somebody on the Sabbath day, that's wrong. Plotting to kill the Messiah, that's fine. You know, you want to destroy Jesus, that's okay. The Son of God, that's fine. No sin there. On the Sabbath day, all right, that's fine. You can plot murder on the Sabbath, no problem. When Jesus, and that's what religion is like, you know. As long as I do the right things, doesn't matter what's going on in my heart. Well, Jesus knew it, and he withdrew himself from there, and the great multitudes followed him, and I like this, it's still the Sabbath day. Yeah, he healed them all. If I'm going to get him mad, let's get him. And I like that, okay? Because some of you, I'm sure, have been in that position of either saying it or feeling it now. I'm not going to church because there's nothing there but a bunch of hypocrites, right? Jesus didn't like hypocrisy. And he almost went out of his way to poke those people like that, to do the thing that would allow them, you know, to annoy them to no end. So he heals them all. But then he charges them that they shouldn't make him known. Okay, how do you do that? You, with the withered hand, now that it's whole, don't let anybody know that you're healed. Well, everybody who knows you is going to see that your hand isn't all jacked up anymore. He tells the blind people, don't let anybody know. What am I supposed to what? Pretend I'm still blind? What he's saying is don't, it wasn't his time. He wasn't looking to pick the ultimate confrontation yet. And he charged them that he should not make him known. A couple more verses, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, and this was again written hundreds of years earlier about the Messiah, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles, that's those who aren't Jewish. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That's interesting. The Messiah, when he came, striving is arguing. You ever meet religious people who really want to pick a fight all the time? That was not Jesus. He was not all about arguing points. Neither will he cry. That's shouting. You met that guy who's frothing and spitting and I say, you know, on the corner with a bullhorn? Wasn't Jesus. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In fact, it says, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. A bruised reed. You ever seen like a cattail? You know a cattail. You ever knock one of those babies over so that you get a bend in the middle of it and then try to stand it back up? It's just, once is a, it's like a straw. Once there's a bend in it, it's never got the same tensile strength after that. You might feel like that, like you've been knocked down so many times by life or by religious people where your life is just jacked up and you just got no strength left. Understand, Jesus is not going to come by and smack you down even though your life has had issues. The smoking flax, it's like when you blow out that Christmas candle, not the Halloween birthday candle, not the ones, Freddy's birthday candle. It's like when you blow out that candle, not the fake ones that keep, you know, coming back, but you blow one out and then it smokes and you just see that littlest ember. And of course, we all like to, you know, Jesus won't. If that's your life, if you like at some point in your life, you had this grand relationship with God and you were on fire for God and you just felt like everything was about God, and then life happened and or people happened. People stink. Have you ever noticed that? They really do. You know, that's why churches sometimes are so gross, is because they're full of people. You'll never find the perfect church, and if you do, don't join it, because you'll just wreck it, right? Because you'll be the person. But if you've been turned off by religion or by judgmental people, understand what they were saying was not what Jesus would say to you. Because it doesn't matter how damaged your life is, he's not going to knock you down. It doesn't matter how close you are to going out, he's not going to come along and go, ha, and just snuff out the last little hope that you have. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the one who loves you so much that he went to the cross for you. He took your sins. He was willing to be beaten and spit on and whipped. And the Bible says beaten beyond human recognition. His back was laid open. His beard was ripped out. And he did that to pay for my sin and to pay for yours. It says, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He's not calling you to join an organization. He's not calling you to start doing something. He's calling you to have a relationship with him, to find out who he is, to respond to the love that he showed you. Because like we said in the very beginning, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, if that's you, if you feel like you need rest and you don't have rest, like your life is unsettled, like there's something missing and you've been trying to fill it with any number of things, the thing that you were designed to have a relationship with was Jesus Christ. And nothing else will satisfy ultimately until that happens. If you don't know him and you'd like to enter into a relationship with him, come up afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. See Frank or Donna. They would love to pray with you because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he has changed their lives. He's changed a lot of our lives. And we would love to introduce you to the God who loves you so much he died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not religious and you are not calling us to be. But you're calling us to know you and to follow you. Lord, forgive us when we get judgmental and when we get harsh and when we get stupid. Lord, forgive us for being messed up, sinful people. Lord, help us to be like you, to love like you, to forgive like you, to live like you. Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back and we see you face to face. Until then, Lord, help us to be your witnesses, your hands, your feet. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace. Now, if we're going to take a couple